Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read again verses 1 through 10. We'll be focusing our attention this morning on verses 2 and 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Last week we began looking at verses 1 through 3. We saw that an unbiblical view of God and man plagues the church. Many hold to a low view of God and a high view of man. Verses 1 through 3 speak of our unregenerate, unsaved state before God intervened, before God made us alive in Christ, granted us the gift of faith in his Son, and saved us by his grace. So these verses give us a biblical view of man in his fallen, unregenerate state. It is a bleak picture. It's an ugly picture. But it is the truth of the condition and state of man in his fallenness. Now, last week I gave you this outline. First of all, we saw in verse 1 our former state. Our former state, dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, we see in these verses our former slavery. Our former slavery. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was our former slavery. And then we'll also see our former standing. He says at the end of verse 3 that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Last week we saw our former state. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the spiritual state of the unsaved and the unregenerate. This was our spiritual state before God saved us. We had hearts of stone, but God removed the heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh, that is, a heart which is alive. In the words of Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We saw that this state of sin and spiritual death came about as the result of Adam's sin in the garden. As a result of Adam's sin, every person is born in this state of spiritual death. The only exception is Jesus Christ, conceived by the Virgin Mary. David in Psalm 51, verse 5 said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's speaking of that spiritual death. He was born, he was even conceived in that state of sinfulness. And we saw that this spiritual death is a helpless state. Nothing that any person can do about it. Just as a dead man can't make himself alive, even so a spiritually dead man cannot make himself alive. Understanding man's spiritual condition is taught in the Bible will guard us from all kinds of unbiblical beliefs and practices in the church. We understand that if anyone is to be saved, it will not be by man's methods. It will not be by man's manipulation. God chooses to save sinners, as we've seen in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And spiritually dead sinners must be born again. They must be made alive. They must be regenerated. And this is God's work, and God's work alone. And therefore, we trust in the means by which God causes men to be born again, namely the proclamation of the gospel. James 1 verse 18 says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth, that is, He birthed us by the word of truth, by the proclamation of the gospel. In 1 Peter 1 verse 23, it says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And so we trust in the God-ordained means to make spiritually dead men alive. And that is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, we want to continue to see what these verses say about man's spiritual condition. Having seen our former state, spiritual death, we also want to see our former slavery and our former standing. Look with me at our former slavery. Before God saved us, we were not only spiritually dead, but we were slaves of sin and the devil himself. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. When Paul says that we were dead in transgressions, in trespasses and sins, he is speaking of our spiritual state and condition. But now he writes of how we once lived and walked. That spiritual state of death manifests itself by a life of spiritual death, a life that is enslaved to sin. We were not only dead in trespasses and sins, but we walked and lived according to those sins. Our sin dominated our lives. Sin was our way of life. And so you'll notice that now, beginning in verse 2, he speaks of how we once walked. And in verse 3, how we formerly and once lived. In verse 2, when he speaks of how we walked, that's a favorite word of Paul's in this epistle, the word walk. This has to do with how we conducted ourselves and the pattern of our lives. Throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul contrasts how we used to walk before we were saved by God's grace with how we're to walk now as those who are saved by God's grace. And so even in this passage that I've read this morning, we see the contrast. In verse 2, he says that we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But now as those who are recipients of God's grace, Paul says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we formerly walked according to the course of this world, but now as those who have been made alive, he says, you're to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. How? In a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Look in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He is saying, don't walk the way the Gentiles now walk. Don't walk in the manner which you once walked when you were spiritually dead. But in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, you were formerly darkness, used to walk in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And in verse 15 of chapter 5, therefore, be careful how you walk. not as unwise men, but as wise. And so you see the contrast in the book of Ephesians. But when Paul describes how we used to walk, he says it in this way, in which sins you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, back in Ephesians 2, verse 2. He says we once walked according to two things, according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. That really speaks of our slavery to our sin and our slavery to Satan himself. Look first at the phrase, according to the course of this world. We were once dominated by our sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We were on the world's course, the world's path. Now, in the New American Standard, the word here, course, is the word that's usually translated age, aion in Greek. And the word world here is the word cosmos. This phrase, the course of this world, refers to the world's path. It refers to that which characterizes the world. In Galatians 1, verse 4, it says that he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. It's an evil age. It's an evil world. And Jesus gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. He died on the cross that we would not be under the wrath that this present evil age deserves. And that we would no longer live according to the pattern of this world and this age. This world, this present age, is characterized by everything that is opposed to God. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 2, and says, do not be conformed to this world, to this aion, same word that he uses here in Ephesians 2. Don't be conformed to the world's course and pattern. The world's not seeking the will of God. He says you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to prove what the will of God is, and you'll be able to walk in that will of God. But the world is not seeking the will of God. It's in rebellion against God. Instead, the world is dominated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John 2, verse 16. Hedonism, materialism, secularism, humanism, relativism, atheism, and any other of those isms you want to mention. That's what characterizes and pervades this present evil age, this world. And it's all passing away, according to 1 John 2:17. It's temporal, it's transient. And Paul says that was the path that we were on. That was our course. We walked according to the course of this world. And before we were saved, we never veered from that course. We ran, in fact, down that path. Because that path, according to the course of this world, that path was satisfying to us. It was what we wanted. It was what we desired. Looking back now as one who's been saved by the grace of God, I can say that before I was saved at the age of 17, what drove my life, what dominated my thoughts, what dominated my desires, was everything to do with this present evil age and all that characterized it. I was on a path, and that path was an evil, rebellious, lustful, sinful, boastful, hedonistic path. That path was going away from God. Even as Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. It was a broad path that I was on, leading to destruction, to use the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. And so it is with all of us before we were saved. We were not on a path of righteousness, but unrighteousness. We were not on a road leading to God, but we were on a road leading as far away from God as we could possibly get. We were walking according to the course of this world, with all its sin and rebellion and sinful lusts. That's the path we were on. Now, some may look at unbelievers and say, but some who do not believe in Christ are nonetheless religious. And isn't that religion seeking after God in some way? The answer to that is absolutely not. Being religious is nothing more than making God into an idol and having that made-up God serve us. Religion is nothing more than denying the true and living God. It's not seeking for Him, but it's making God into something manageable or something to appease the conscience. As Paul will talk about, salvation is not by works in verse 9 of chapter 2. Religion is nothing more than saying, oh, I can boast in what I'm trying to do to seek after God. In reality, we serve the God of this world, the devil. And so we not only walked according to the course of this world, but in actuality, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Those who are in a state of spiritual death are not only slaves of sin, but also slaves of the devil himself. So before we were saved, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. This is a description of the devil. He is called a prince. Archon in the Greek. The word Paul uses here is used in the Bible in some place to speak of human rulers. However, here the word is not used of an earthly ruler or an earthly prince. This is a ruler, he says, of the dominion of the air. This refers to the devil himself. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 21, it says that Christ is exalted far above all rule. That's the same word that is used here for as translated the word prince. He is the ruler of the power of the air. He is the prince of the power of the air. Christ has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Back in Ephesians 1:21, this is a reference to spirit beings called rulers. But the devil is the prince of them all. He rules them all. He is the prince of the power of the air. The word power here is the word that means dominion. And when he says of the air, he's speaking of the spirit realm, which is evil and opposed to God. The devil is the ruler of the dominion of the air. That is, that rebellious spirit realm of demons. Now here's what Paul is saying. The unsaved walked according to, in accordance with, and under the dominion of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Before we were saved by grace, we were in Satan's domain. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We were under Satan's domain, his authority, his power, his jurisdiction, we might say. When Paul instructs Timothy as to how he is to be as a bondservant, how he's not to be quarrelsome but kind to all and able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. He says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26, "If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That is how Paul describes the unbeliever. The unbeliever is being held captive by Satan himself to do his will. The word captive is used of here of captives of war. We're those who were incarcerated and imprisoned by Satan. We were held captive by him to do his will. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 calls the devil the god of this world. And that verse says that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He blinds their eyes. They're held captive by him. And while they may think they're doing their will, they're ultimately doing Satan's will because they really are in concert together. The will of the unregenerate one is one of rebellion against God, even as Satan's will is rebellion against God. 1 John 5, verse 19 puts it this way, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world, all of the unregenerate, unsaved humanity, lies in the power of the evil one. The New King James says it this way, are under the sway of the wicked one. And so again, the unsaved walk according to, in accordance with, and under the dominion of the devil. John MacArthur said this, knowingly or unknowingly, they are subject to Satan's influence. Because they share his nature of sinfulness and exist in the same sphere of rebellion against God, they respond naturally to his leading and to the influence of demons. They are on the same spiritual wavelength. Satan is doing his work in the lives of those who are without Jesus Christ. Look back in Ephesians 2, verse 2. It says that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And then Paul goes on to describe it this way. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Of the spirit refers to the devil, who is a spirit. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Of the spirit, the devil, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He is now at work. He is actively involved in the sons of disobedience. We could simply say it this way. Satan is actively at work doing his thing, we might say, in unbelievers. He is doing his work and they are ultimately doing the devil's will. Now you contrast that with what the Bible says about the believer in Philippians 2 verse 13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or it says in Hebrews 13 verse 21 that God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And you'll notice the language there in Philippians 2 and Hebrews 13. That God is at work in the life of the believer. He is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Similarly, the devil is at work in the lives of unbelievers to do his bidding. What is pleasing in his sight? That which is wicked and evil and rebellious against God. Unbelievers are so driven by that slavery to sin and Satan that they are called sons of disobedience. The devil is now working in the sons of disobedience. There are the sons of God and there are the sons of disobedience. There are only two families. Matthew 13, 38 speaks of the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. Jesus said of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day in John 8, 44, you are of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. Paul says it this way, the devil is at work in the sons of disobedience. They are sons who are characterized by nothing more than disobedience and rebellion against God. Slaves of their sin. They're slaves of Satan. Walking according to the course of this world. Walking according to the prince of the power of the air who is now at work. Look in verse 3, he says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Again, he reminds these believers, we were all once sons of disobedience. We once walked among them and were counted among them. Among them, we too all formerly lived. And here Paul even includes himself. He says, we all live this way. I live this way. Even as a Jew who was religious and a Pharisee who understood and tried to keep the law. Paul looks back on his former life before he was saved by the grace of God. And he says, I was a son of disobedience. I was enslaved to Satan. He says, we all formerly lived in this way. No exceptions. This is what we were before God showed us grace. It should be very evident to us who are believers now. That's one of the things that becomes very clear to the believer whose eyes have been opened. When he looks at his former life, he understands that he was nothing more than a slave of his sin. Nothing more than a slave of the devil himself. He says, among them, we too all formerly lived. This is parallel to what he said in verse 2. We formerly walked. It says, we were right there with those who are now under Satan's sway. We were on the same path. We lived in the same place. We were slaves of our sin, slaves of Satan. We were sons of disobedience. And that was characterized in this way. We lived in the lust of our flesh. We were dominated by and slaves of sinful passions and desires. That phrase, lust of our flesh, describes what dominated us, our lusts. Lust refers to our desires, our longings, our inclinations, our affections. We were enslaved to all kinds of sinful desires. This is not to be limited to sexual lusts. This speaks of all kinds of desires, sinful desires and lusts, whether it be greed and covetousness. Every sinful desire, we lived in those things. Those desires, those lusts, those longings of the flesh. So he asks the question, do we still have sinful lusts? If he says we once lived in the lust of our flesh, do we still have sinful lusts? And the answer is yes. But the difference is we don't have to live in them as we once did. We now have new, godly affections and desires. Previously, we did nothing but live according to the lust of our flesh. As he describes here, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul just continues to say, here's how bad it is. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. He was at work in you to do his will. You were sons of disobedience. We all used to live that way. All we did was live according to the lust of our flesh that dominated us. That was all we knew. And we indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were doing nothing but carrying out, as the English Standard Version says, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Weren't just desires that we had in our heart, but then we were doing whatever we could do to fulfill those desires. We were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice that it's not just something that we desire, but it even has to do with the mind. Lusts don't just stay in the heart. They're conceived and acted upon. They're the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our thoughts as well. We just said, whatever I can think that would be according to my sinful passions, I want to think those thoughts. And so every part of our being is dominated by sin and rebellion against God before we come to Christ. Then that was our former slavery. Our state was spiritual death. And in that state of spiritual death, we were enslaved to sin and enslaved to Satan, dominated by lusts, dominated by sinful passions. And then he speaks of our former standing. At the end of verse 3, he says, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In Ephesians 5, verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He spoke there, the wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience. He says there was a time in which we were numbered among the sons of disobedience, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was our standing before God. We were under the wrath of God. Now, by the grace of God, we're justified, declared righteous because of our union with Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. so that now we're not children of wrath, but we're children of God, recipients of grace, no condemnation. But he says, at that time, you were by nature children of wrath. The subject of God's wrath is unpopular, to say the least. Ironically, people hate the wrath of God. If you want to make people angry and full of wrath, talk about the wrath of God. People will say, well, my God is too loving to send people to hell and punish them for their sins. As if the love of God is the only attribute of God. Often I will tell people, if they say something of that sort, well, my God is too loving. Often I'll say, you have a wrong understanding of the love of God. You think that God's love is primarily about, in your mind, of love for all people. The love of God, first and foremost, is His love for Himself. His love for His own glory. His love for His own name. And He is holy, holy, holy. Therefore, God must punish sin. He cannot overlook it. He loves His own glory too much. What people are really saying when my God is too loving to send people to hell is my God is not the God of the Bible. Some would say if you're going to reach people with the gospel, however they might define the gospel, they'll say we can't focus on the wrath of God. It will turn people away. The exact opposite is true. If you remove the wrath of God against sin, the cross becomes meaningless. There is no gospel. The cross becomes nothing more than a sentimental message. So, just look at how much Jesus loved you, that He would die for you. And the content of that gospel is nothing more than sentimentalism and emotionalism. But the true gospel is, you see Christ dying on the cross? Yes, it demonstrates the love of God toward unworthy sinners who deserve wrath, for the cross makes no sense apart from understanding the wrath of God, for Christ bore the wrath that sinners deserved. The gospel is good news with the backdrop of the bad news of the just judgment and wrath of God against sinners. If you take away the reality of sin and the wrath of God, and you remove that from the gospel, you have no gospel. And then the love of God is diminished even. The love of God is magnified in the light of sinners deserving eternal wrath. In the end, the message of the church is nothing more than a false gospel and a man-centered gospel. No person is saved apart from the conviction of the word, the conviction of the Spirit that they deserve the wrath of God for their sin and rebellion, that they are children of wrath. Why is there such an aversion to and hatred for the wrath of God today? Because people are lovers of pleasure. They're lovers of self. And they hate anything that gets in the way of their unfettered pleasure and sin. People want to remove any accountability and guilt from their minds and consciences, and therefore the wrath of God is nothing more than a reminder of that accountability, and so they hate it. And so the message becomes, even from the professing church, smile, God loves you. There's a church not far from here that has a sign out, and it says, God likes you. Many people have a theology or concept of God based on nothing but wishful thinking. They don't like the idea that there's a God who is angry with sin and sinners, so they believe that you just smile, be happy. In the end, God's going to overlook everyone's sin. Be happy. Don't worry. Everything's all right. To make matters worse, much preaching today is deficient in this area. Very few pastors preach on the wrath of God. Very few pastors would ever even read those words in the hearing of the gathered people on the Lord's Day. Instead, the gospel is softened at best. The typical church today is afraid to offend anyone, and therefore the wrath of God is not mentioned. The typical church today is more focused on the number in attendance rather than the number of true conversions and disciples, and therefore the wrath of God is not mentioned. The typical church today is more concerned with hearing what they believe to be a positive, uplifting message, and therefore the wrath of God is not mentioned. I've never heard a church growth expert advised pastors to preach on the wrath of God. I've never heard, if you want to grow a church, preach on the wrath of God. In fact, I once received a mailing from a church that said the one reason people don't go to church is because they feel guilty enough already. That's a lie straight from the prince of the power of the air. People don't feel guilty. They're not convicted of their sin. They don't understand that they are children of wrath. That is the problem. Instead, they bought into things like this from Robert Schuller. Once a person believes he's an unworthy sinner, it's doubtful he can honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ. Yeah, you can say, what? That's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Let me ask you a question. Is the devil an object of God's wrath? Yes, why? Because he's a sinner. 1 John 3:8. The devil has sinned from the beginning. He has rebelled against God and he is a sinner, and therefore he is the object of God's eternal wrath. And those who believe in the devil will say, amen. Revelation says he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Let it be so of that evil, wicked one. But this passage says that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That same rebellion that characterizes Satan himself characterizes the sinner. And therefore, those under his dominion are under wrath too. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The wrath of God here refers to God's anger and indignation towards sin, and not only towards sin, but towards sinners themselves. His wrath and indignation is opposed to everything that is contrary to him and his nature and his attributes. The wrath of God is his righteous and holy stance toward, in response to, all that is contrary to his nature and attributes. The wrath of God is an exercise of his justice. John Murray said wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. The wrath of God is his settled opposition against sin that leads to a righteous, just, and holy judgment of sin. And Paul says, we too were children of wrath, even as the rest. This was our spiritual condition before God poured out his grace upon us in Christ. And some have said that Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 is parallel to Romans chapters 1 through 3. It's just an encapsulation of what Paul has written in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, in which he walks through that argument that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile, the so-called moral person or the atheist, they are all condemned and shut up under condemnation and wrath that can only be saved by God's grace. This is our former state, spiritual death. This is our former slavery. We walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience, living in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And this is our former standing. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is the state and slavery and standing of all who are not in Christ. What a bleak picture. I mean, can it be described any worse? Can things get any worse? Can man's fallen, unregenerate state be any worse? Every part of his being is affected by sin. His mind, his affections, what he desires and what he loves and what he lusts for. His will, he lives in these things. He's choosing to disobey God and go his own way and live according to these desires and sins. We'll see next week that this is a comprehensive depravity that affects every part of man's being. His mind, his affections, his will. He is so enslaved, therefore he is helpless to do anything about it. And that is why Paul writes these words, because then he can say the words of verse 4, but God. See, those are the words of hope. The believer says, yes, that was my spiritual condition. This is who I was. But God intervened. God, who is rich in mercy, showed me grace and made me alive. We'll begin looking at the rest of those verses next week. But I just want to ask you these questions. Are you spiritually dead or alive? Which is it? Are you still in that state of spiritual death? Or are you alive in Christ? Do you still walk according to the course of this world? Are you still living like one who belongs to this present evil age? Do you walk according to the prince of the power of the air? Are you still living in the lust of the flesh, dominated by the flesh? Are you still indulging the lust of your flesh and of the mind? If that's the case, if you say yes, I'm still characterized by that spiritual death and that slavery. And could it be that you indeed don't have spiritual life? Could it be that you have not been made alive in Christ? And therefore you're still under the wrath of Almighty God. Flee to Christ. There is a way of escape from the wrath to come. There is a way out of the slavery to sin and to Satan. Jesus Christ is the one who rescues. Cry out to God, be merciful to me, the sinner, because God is your only hope that he might make you alive, that he might show you mercy and grace, open your eyes and draw you to Christ. If you are a Christian, you say, I believe I'm born again, I'm a believer, I have new life, I do have godly desires, I do have a love for Christ, but of course, as my remaining corruption is there, I find myself being drawn to the course of this world. I find myself being drawn and being led astray by the lust of my flesh. If you're a Christian, the Bible says in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You're alive in Christ. Stop living in it. You're no longer dead, but you're alive. You're no longer a slave, only bound to do nothing but live according to the course of this world. But now he says, do not be conformed to this world. You're no longer a slave of Satan, held captive by him to do his will. For Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, the Bible says. Titus 2:12 tells us that the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. According to 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 1, we are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. There's already been enough time, Peter is saying, for you to have done that. You did that once before you were shown grace in Christ and saved by the grace of God. So stop living in those things. No longer live for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Stop being a friend of the world. Stop being worldly. Stop following the path of the devil. And live in light of the spiritual life and grace that has been granted in Christ to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that we might understand what your word says about the depths of our depravity and wickedness in our unregenerate, fallen state. When Adam sinned, it plunged all who would follow him, save Christ, into these depths of depravity and wickedness. The state of spiritual death, this slavery to sin, this slavery to the devil. Therefore, all are objects of wrath, unless you choose to show mercy in Christ. Father, I pray that these things might inform our understanding of those who do not know you, with whom we work and even with whom we live, and it might inform our understanding of what our responsibility is in evangelism, that we dare not shy away from speaking the truth about what the Bible says about our spiritual condition and rebellion, even though it will be scoffed at by many. Father, I pray that we would be unashamed of your holiness and righteousness and justice that is at the root of your wrath against sin and sinners. Father, I pray for those who do not know you, Father, they might see their helpless state, that they might see their slavery, and cry out to you for mercy, for there is no other way that they would be saved except to call upon you, who is able to save sinners, able to make spiritually dead men alive. Father, I pray for believers that we might rejoice in your goodness to us, for this is what we once were. This is how we once walked and lived. And Father, may that be a cause for us to now no longer live in those things, but by your grace to be putting those things aside and to be pursuing holiness and chasing after righteousness by your grace. That we would be zealous for good deeds as those who have been justified by grace. We might live as those who have been made alive, that we might live for your glory, that we might demonstrate that grace that you have shown in making us alive by now how we live and walk, not according to the prince of the power of the air and according to the course of this world, but Lord, according to you and your will and your ways. Father, work in us. Those who once had Satan working in us, Lord, now you work in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for our benediction as we